Now, our lesson this morning is taken from 1 Kings chapter 11, the foolishness of Solomon. We've all either read or heard about people who've had great talents. Some people could be classified as geniuses, and we find them in the areas of authors, artists, entertainers, athletes. And yet we read about some of these people who destroy their great talent. They squander their talent and never reach the potential that their talent would have allowed them to achieve. They possessed everything, and yet they failed to achieve their potential. Several weeks ago, Marion Jones, who won 3 gold medals and 2 bronze medals in the Olympics, was stripped of her gold medals and her bronze medals for cheating. She took performance-enhancing drugs. And by anybody's calculation, she was an extraordinary athlete. I remember watching her running on many occasions. She just had natural ability overflowing out of her. And yet, instead of medals hanging around her neck now, there's shame and disgrace, and she now faces 6 months in jail. Solomon is also a tragic case. He was a man who had so much going for him, and yet he ended up being a spiritual failure. He'd been given so much. He had gifts from God in abundance. And yet when you read towards the end of his life, he squandered everything that God had given him. His life is certainly not a role model for any of us in this area of his life. And what his life should have been, but what it ended up as, are two entirely different things. So let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11 and look at the first 2 verses. We ask ourselves the question, what went wrong with Solomon's life? What were the contributing factors that brought about spiritual failure? It stated that King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told Israel, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Israel, the people of God, were to be a chosen people, a distinct, different, holy people. They were to be a people set apart from all other people, a people whom God would work with and bless in an extraordinary way. Instructions were made very clear to Israel that they were not to compromise. They were not to, as it were, enter into alliances with the surrounding nations and start to adopt their religious practices and customs, and they were not to intermarry. God wanted Israel to be a pure nation, a distinct nation that he could deal with. In Deuteronomy 7, it lays out very clearly what God wanted and the reasons why God wanted his people to be distinctive. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, which are larger and stronger than yours, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will be quickly destroyed. This is what you are to do to them," and he tells them how they're to be punished. "For you are a people," in verse 6, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord has set his affection on you and has chosen you, and has chosen you because you are more numerous than all of the other people." Now, it's very clear here. Israel were to be a distinctive people. There was to be no compromising with the surrounding nations, no intermarrying. God says, "You are my treasured possession. I have set my affection upon you." And he goes on to develop the point that God says, "I will look after you. You be faithful to me, and I will look after you." But we read then in verses 2 following, going back to 1 Kings, "Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love." Solomon knew what Deuteronomy 7 said, but nevertheless, Solomon held on to his wives in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable gods of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. It goes on to tell some of the things that he did. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Crystal clear, you must not intermarry among the nations around you, because they lead your heart astray. God says, I look after you. I care for you. So you don't have to negotiate with the surrounding nations. But Solomon chose to ignore what God said. And his heart went after many wives. And the scripture says that the wives led his heart away from God. Now, having many wives was a status symbol. This was not necessarily an immoral practice. It was not what God would have wanted, of course, but it wasn't kind of grotesque immorality. There was all sorts of regulations laid down for a man who had more than one wife. And so it was a status symbol for Solomon to say, listen, I've got this great harem of women, and you had to be an extremely wealthy person to support all of that. And so it was a status symbol very much for him. And in marrying foreign women from the surrounding nations, he was making a political alliance with those nations. I've married your princesses, therefore, listen, we will not have war between us because we're all intermarried together, etc. And so that was his whole thinking behind having the multiplicity of wives. But did God not say that he would look after you? Did God not say he would protect you? Of course he did. But then Solomon ignored that and instead started to make alliances with all the surrounding nations by intermarrying with them. Now we're one big happy family, and now we're all secure. It tells us here that Solomon, he mentions three of the gods that Solomon engaged in worshipping. His wives worship Ashtoreth. Also Molech. Now we read in scripture that Molech was a god who's associated with child sacrifices. People in these surrounding nations offer their children as sacrifices to this god. We read also about Chemosh, whom we read about a Moabite king offered his son as a sacrifice to Chemosh in order that he would win the battle. And now we find Solomon, you know, embracing all of this, building altars and facilitating the pagan beliefs of his wives. And bit by bit, all of this led his heart away from God. And it says there that his heart was not fully committed to God as the heart of his father David had been. Now you can't start living like that and God ignore it. There's always the inevitable judgment that's going to come. And we see the judgment of God is going to come upon Solomon, not in his lifetime, but in the next generation. And if you want to look in verses 30 through 31 of chapter 11, it talks about Ahijah, who was a prophet, took hold of the new cloak that he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourselves, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But he said for the sake of David, he wouldn't do it during the lifetime of Solomon. And so the nation now, because of the sin of Solomon, the nation will be divided. God will tear that kingdom away from Solomon. And Jeroboam then takes over in his place. Dividing the nation, by God dividing the nation, there was a reason for that. The nation had started to follow the ways of Solomon. And in order to preserve a remnant people who would be faithful to God, God had to divide the nation. And so it ended up, of the 12 tribes in Israel, 10 were in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 were eventually, because of their ungodliness, destroyed by the Assyrian nation, taken away into captivity and scattered. And so God is preserving a handful or a remnant of people who would be faithful to him, hence his reason for dividing the nation. And with all of this, Solomon has to accept blame for this. The seeds of division that divided the nation were sown during the lifetime of Solomon. Though he didn't live to see the nation divided, he put the nation on a course that was wrong. As I say, he didn't live to see the nation divided, but he has to shoulder responsibility for having set the nation on the wrong course. So if we ask ourselves then, what was it that caused Solomon? What was he doing that led him astray? Where did he go astray? There's 5 points I've got down here. I think first of all, as we look at Solomon's life at the beginning, in fact the point I'm making here, excuse me, I misread my notes, is that what Solomon had going for him. We need to look at what did Solomon have going for him. Well, first of all, if we look in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, we find his father David, one of God's great servants and a great godly man. David is dying, and so he calls Solomon to him to spend a bit of time with Solomon, his son, to give him advice. And when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promises to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all of their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So David is dying. He gathers his son beside him and says, "Let me give you some advice. I'm going to die. Here's how you need to live your life. Stay close to God. Follow the commandments of Almighty God. And God will honor all the promises that he made, that he will set up a dynasty that will last forever. But you be faithful to Almighty God." Now we just have 4 verses there that kind of encapsulates what David said to Solomon. But you can be assured there was an awful lot more said there. We're getting this whole thing here in shorthand. But he got good advice from a godly man. And the great thing about his father was that though his sins were very public, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, that was a very public sin, David was still a tremendously penitent man when he sinned against God. He was heartbroken over what he did, and God was well able to say that David is a man after my own heart. A second thing that Solomon had going for him was when God appointed him as king. One night, Solomon had a dream, and God spoke to him because Solomon looked at the enormity of the task that had been assigned to him. He was to rule in Israel. He felt so inadequate before Almighty God. He felt so inadequate for the job that one night he had a dream and God spoke to him and said, "Solomon, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And in the 3rd chapter, we read that Solomon asked God for wisdom. He says, "Give me a discerning heart so that I will know how to rule your people." And in that chapter we find here that God was so pleased with what Solomon asked. He said, "Not only will I give you wisdom, but you didn't ask for silver or gold or power or riches. You didn't ask for that. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, because you have honored me by desiring to have a discerning heart, to have wisdom to know how to function as a king." So we see here that in the early stages of Solomon's life, he was a godly man. And he cared deeply about the ways of Almighty God. A third point, when you read in chapter 8, the look at the building program that Solomon undertook. Nobody could take or undertake that whole building project unless they were extremely gifted by Almighty God. When you read the account, it's extraordinary what Solomon built. We're amazed today when we see buildings. You go back 3,000 years and look what they built. And it was utterly amazing. And so under Solomon, a great building boom took place. The temple in Jerusalem that was spectacular was built. His palace was spectacular. And so under Solomon, there was a real Celtic tiger let loose in Israel. And Solomon had become so noted throughout the known world that the Queen of Sheba came to visit. And when she came and saw all that Solomon had built and looked at everything, she made that now famous statement, "The half has not been told." She says, "I came because I heard so much about you and about your buildings and your servants and your gardens and all of this. I heard so much, that's why I have come. Now that I have come and seen for myself, Dior, the half has not been told. This thing has not been properly advertised." And so it had to be something astonishing that Solomon had accomplished. You can only do that if God is with you. And God was with Solomon. And fourthly, at the dedication of the temple, when you read Solomon's prayer, and it's a long prayer, about 60 verses, when you read that prayer, you get an insight into his own spiritual life. He was a man who had a grasp on how big God was and the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, etc., etc. He really had a rich understanding of God. And he expresses that in that fabulous prayer. And it covers so much. The whole sovereignty of God is discussed in his prayer. It's a fantastic prayer. And this is prayed by Solomon. And yet he had all of these four things going for him. He had a godly father. He was appointed a king and granted wisdom. He was gifted by God to do a tremendous building program. His prayers would show him to have a rich insight into God. Where did a man like this go wrong? How did he get it so wrong when he had so much going for him? What are the contributing factors to his spiritual downfall? I think that no matter what you have, you've got talent, and wisdom, and power, which Solomon had in abundance, it's no substitute for faithfulness to God. No matter how many people admired what Solomon achieved, it was still up to Solomon for him to personally remain faithful to Almighty God. And that's something that he didn't do. It says that his heart was not fully committed to God. There was a disloyalty in his heart. And you cannot honour God when your heart is disloyal. In the heart of Solomon, there were areas of his life that were off limits to God. He just marked out sections of his life. That's not for God, and I'm not about to change it. Now, a fellow doesn't end up with 700 wives by following God. You end up with 700 wives by neglecting God and closing your ears to God. And so he had sections of his life marked out that God is not getting in here. These are no-go areas as far as Solomon was concerned. And that was a huge contributing factor to his spiritual downfall. You can't go through life marking off sections saying, "Well, now God, you can have everything else but not this." That's divided loyalty. That's not serving God or loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. No, that's only half commitment. And when you're half committed, that deeply offends God. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that somehow Solomon had to justify what he was doing. I don't believe for a moment that Solomon was ignorant of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He knows what Deuteronomy 7 teaches. But then how can he do what he's doing when Scripture says the direct opposite? So you end up having to justify it. Now, we're not told specifically, but I think it's not unreasonable to make the following observations. Did he look around and kind of conclude, "Well, all this intermarrying, this is a good political move. I mean, we have all the nations on our side. We're all one big happy family, and therefore it's perfectly all right to intermarry." Did he justify it that way, saying, "Listen, we have peace. There's no battles going on. There's nobody posing a threat to us. And that's because we have intermarried with all the surrounding nations. Therefore, it's okay. Do you say also, well, there's a great economic boom because we are in league with all of the nations around us. We're having commercial activity. We're all doing well out of the whole thing. So it has to be right. And I do wonder about this point. Did he think of Deuteronomy 7 and say, but that was written at a time when Israel didn't have friends, when those surrounding nations were our enemies. But now, all of that has changed. We're now all big friends. So therefore, that doesn't apply today. Oh, to me, that's the danger. That's the real danger one. Where you kind of can write obsolete over scripture and say, well, that was back then. That was back then. It doesn't apply today. You see, because all these nations that were told not to have anything to do with, you were friends with them all. You know, we've intermarried with them all. Sure, Deuteronomy 7 doesn't apply. I think that's a real danger. That's a real danger. You don't shelve anything that God has said. You don't do that. I think also that his spiritual decline, as the scripture says, he was influenced in his spiritual decline from his own household. His wives led him astray. The people who occupied his own household were the people who were leading him astray. Did he realize that's where the danger comes? You think about the church, for example. You read throughout, either in scripture or throughout church history, many times, not always, many times the greatest danger starts from within the church. That's where the greatest threat at times comes, within the church, and at times people don't see it. It's the old Trojan horse business. You don't see it. Solomon didn't realize that his spiritual decline was the result of people in his own household. Wives you should never have had. I think myself that one of Solomon's great sins, and probably more than anything else, that contributed to his downfall, was the idea that I can ignore God. I really think, of all the reasons, the attitude was, I can ignore God. And because of that type of attitude, he ploughed ahead with a reckless, wayward, disobedient way to life. And I think that Solomon was foolish because of that. There's two verses of scripture that would help me along this line. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let me tell you what the verse is not saying. The verse is not saying, if you do not believe in God, you're a fool. That's not what the verse of scripture is teaching at all. It's not saying the atheist is a fool. Not the point at all. The point of that section of scripture is to show that the person who chooses to ignore God, that they act as if there is no God, who chooses to ignore God, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And I think that's exactly what Solomon was doing. He was choosing to ignore God. Did he believe in God? Of course he believed in God. But he chose to ignore God. And therefore I can act and behave as if God does not exist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you remember the story our Lord told, the parable of the rich farmer who said, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns, and I'll lay up for the future, and then I'll say, soul, sit back and have your ease. And Jesus said to him, you fool, tonight there's a big cardiac arrest on the way and you're going to die. Well, Jesus didn't say cardiac arrest. Okay, he says, tonight your soul is required of you. And you can make all the plans you want for the future, and insurance is this, and pensions that, and all the rest, and all of that has its place. But do not dare live as if God can be ignored. This rich farmer did. I will live my life as if there is no God. I will make plans independent of God. I will do what I want. I will ignore God. And Jesus said, you are a fool. You are a fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And when I think about Solomon, I think, well, what could have been for Solomon? What kind of a life could he have lived if he heeded the instruction of his father and stayed close to God? And as his father would write later on in the Psalms, you know, thy word have I loved more, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against you. If he'd only followed that, what a difference his life would have made. If he'd only made use of the wisdom and the gifts that God had given him in abundance. God gave him all of that. If he'd only used it correctly. What a different life we would be reading about this Sunday morning. But we're reading about a man who had everything and blew it. Never realized his potential. What application can we make from the life of Solomon to our own lives? See, there's no point ever in reading Solomon or anybody else and leaving that safely tucked away in the distant past and in not having an application. I think what happens to Solomon happens to us if we're not careful. We need to read Solomon and say, well, what do I learn about all of this? What do I learn about this? Am I blessed by God? Well, we all are. Maybe not to the same extent that Solomon was blessed, but we are blessed nevertheless. There's four things I would suggest here. First of all, number one, don't be careless about your spiritual life. Don't become so busy, such as Solomon, who was so busy doing building projects, etc., etc., that he ended up neglecting his spiritual life. Don't neglect your spiritual life. Number two, deal with sin immediately. Repent of it. Set your life right with God. Don't give sin a chance to fester, to grow, to harden your heart, to cloud your judgment, to dull your conscience. Just imagine if Solomon had dealt with sin the time he married Pharaoh's daughter. If he got that one sorted out at the beginning, I'd say, now hold on a moment. This is in violation of God's law. But once you got Pharaoh's daughter into the picture, which she should not have been in the family group picture, it was easy then as the time went by to bring more and more and more in. And as more and more came in, more of his heart went away from God. Get sin and root it out of your life. Don't give it a chance to grow. Solomon was careless about his life. And God can give you great gifts, but you're still responsible for dealing with sin in your life. He blessed Solomon abundantly. Solomon was still personally responsible for his own spiritual life, and he neglected it. A third point or point mentioned here is trust God to meet all of your needs. I think Solomon displayed a huge lack of faith in God, and that's why he made all of these alliances. To bring political stability and security, etc., etc., and it helps the economy boom, etc. And he justified all of this in a very pragmatic manner. Trust God that God will look after you. That means that you don't have to step outside the boundaries of God's will to do anything. God will care for you. Live your life within God's will. Trust God. Trust God. Solomon's life is a display of total lack of trust in God. All of his behavior was a statement, I don't believe that I can trust God, therefore I must take things into my own hands and put things in place just in case God doesn't show up. Lack of faith, lack of trust in God. But then finally, I ask a question, did Solomon not have anybody to whom he was accountable? Did he not have somebody to come up and say, Solomon, I want to talk to you about something here. Let me run the maths by you here. You have 700 wives. Now here's the maths. You have 699 too many. Now that's what you have. But he didn't have somebody like that. He didn't have a Nathan in his life as his father David had. Who, when he got things wrong and he committed adultery, good old Nathan stuck that bony finger in his face and says, thou art the man. Read later on, when David had more children, you know what one of the kids were named? Nathan. You need a Nathan in your life. Someone who couldn't give a rap about being popular. Who couldn't care less what you think or anybody else thinks. Their passion is one thing. I will honor God. And I would pursue people in order to bring them back to Almighty God. Mick and I know a friend. I won't mention his name. And when I tell the story, you'll remember it. A young man who worked here many, many, many years ago. Got married, became unfaithful, started living with a woman. And this friend of ours knew about it. He got on a plane and he flew several hundred miles to where the fellow was shacked up with the woman, bent the door down and got the guy out. I love him. I love him. Terrific. See, you need people like that who are willing to come after you and say, listen, get out of that hotel room and get back to your wife. You need people like that in your life. That's what you need. You see, the problem with Solomon, when you grow big and powerful, there's nothing wrong with that, but you need to have people around you who will be straight with you, who will talk with you and say, that is wrong. You also need the people in your life who say, you know, you know what, you are doing so well, you're a great encouragement, a great example, I want you to know you're doing terrific. You need those people too, but you need the ones who will tap you on the shoulder and say, you're offside. You're offside. Now, get back in the game. Get back in the game. I think the tragedy with Solomon is that he had nobody to ever hold him accountable for his life. There's a song we don't sing here in the congregation, but it's a song called Take Time to Be Holy. I was reading about it during the week, but there's a line in that song here. It says, make friends of God's children. And I was thinking about that in the light of my class here. Make friends of God's children. You need to have included in your circle some of God's children, because they hold you accountable. God bless you.